If you've got a Bible with you, you can open it to John chapter 1. If not, maybe on your phone, but the text will be on the screen. So let's turn our attention to the Gospel of John. We started this Gospel last Sunday, and so that service is online. If you want to catch up with that online, you can follow along there. So let me quickly recap last week. We began what we call John's prologue, and the prologue is all of verses 1 through 18, and we only looked last Sunday at verses 1 through 9. And the astonishing, wonderful verse of verse 1, John 1 verse 1, let's look at it again. It says there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This verse has been repeated millions of times in confessions, in books, in ancient writings, in creeds, in art. It's been written in many different languages across the globe. It has been studied. It has been sung. It is profound. It is deep. It is rich. It is powerful. What is it saying? It is saying to us that Jesus Christ was there before creation and at the beginning at creation. This is a profound statement. John wants us to know right up front who Jesus is. Jesus is not just born in a manger in Bethlehem. That we call the incarnation. That's when Jesus became flesh. And so John is going way back to the beginning of creation, and he's saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, Jesus. He's going to identify him for us in verse 14. Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. So not only do we know right up front who Jesus is, but also we see that Jesus is co-creator with God. Verse 3 is very clear. He says, all things were made through him. This is the Word, who is Jesus, were made through him. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we're not just talking about a good guy here. You know, Jesus is not just your homeboy. Some people have that on t-shirts. You know, it's quite a popular thing that if you like Jesus, you know, you can pick and choose some of what attracts you to him. You know, Jesus is not just a good prophet or a good person or someone who had some nice things to say. Jesus is God. And so, therefore, there are huge implications. You can't just tag him onto your life. You can't just put him on the periphery of your life. He's either everything or nothing. So this is huge. Jesus is the divine Word, the living Word. Jesus is the one who brings light and life. And so as we read the next part of John's prologue, I would like to submit to you that we are here treading on holy ground. These verses are weighty and majestic. So let's read the rest of the prologue, verses 9 through 18. The true light, again referring to Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So the eternal, forever Son of God was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now, what you need to know is that in ancient literature, they often used a particular writing style. And one of the writing styles employed here by John is that he moves from verse 1 forward to a middle point. So he moves forward in an argument to a middle point, and then he retraces his steps backwards to the starting point. So it's almost like a triangle. He moves from verse 1 all the way through to verse 9. Verse 9 becomes a pivot, and then he works his way backwards to verse 18. And verse 1 and verse 18 become the bookends of the prologue, as you will see as we progress through. But the first thing I want to show you is a picture. Have a look at this. This is a picture. I'm not sure if you can make it out. I'll talk you through it. But this is a picture from the 15th century, a French manuscript. It was a book, and it was an artist's impression. And what we have there is a nativity scene. A nativity scene, which what would have been the birthplace of Jesus Christ. And but what's profound about this picture is that we have an ox. But more profound is that we have some interesting realities. We have Mary and Joseph. Now you'll see Joseph is holding baby Jesus, while Mary is holding a book. And the illustration, the guy who drew this originally, is communicating a profound truth. And what he is saying is that both Mary and Joseph are holding the Word of God. Mary is holding the written Word of God, while Joseph is holding the living Word of God. It's a beautiful picture. I want to print it and put it up somewhere. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this text under three main headings, all right? So the first one is this, the Word revealed, the Word revealed. We see this in verse 9. It says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So someone's coming. And John says it's the Word, then he says it's the light who brings life, and this Word is coming into the world. So the question then is, how? How is this light, how is this Word coming into the world? And verse 14 shows us, it says, and the Word became flesh. That's how. The Word, the eternal Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, John and the Johns, you know, we spoke about the two Johns last week, John the Apostle, the author, and John the Baptist. They have seen his glory. This isn't just hearsay. No, they saw the glory. What glory? The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what we refer to as the incarnation. That's a technical term for Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the living Word of God, taking on flesh. So verse 14 directly answers the question from verse 1, who is this Word that was at the beginning? The Word took on flesh and we beheld His glory. Whose glory is it? The glory of the Son from the Father. But notice it's profound. It's more than just hearsay. It's that he took on flesh. This is possibly the most amazing miracle in all of the scriptures. That the eternal Son of God would be clothed in humanity. That he would take on flesh. That he would become. Think about this. The infinite, the eternal, the omnipotent, eternal Son of God took on flesh. He limited himself to become a fragile, finite man. He joined himself to humanity forever. and all for our sake. Now, John could have said it this way. John could have said, the Word became a man. And that would be true. John could have said, well, the Word took on a human body. And that is true. But he says the Word became flesh. And it says it so powerfully, it almost jars you that really the eternal, infinite, omnipotent Son of God took on flesh with all of its weaknesses, with all of its failings. And Jesus truly did take on all of that. Hunger and pain and thirst and agony and disappointment and betrayal and all of those human experiences Jesus experienced. But also John is saying this because it's likely that John is confronting an ancient heresy called Docetism. An ancient heresy that said that no, Jesus only appeared to be human. You know, he was like a ghost that walked the earth. He didn't really take on human nature. And John's saying, that's ridiculous. He became flesh. We spoke with him. We ate with him. We had conversations. We high-fived him. We did all sorts of things. He was a real human being, yet without sin. And so I want you to realize that from this moment forward, when Jesus took on flesh, from the moment of the miraculous virgin birth, Jesus never ceased to be human. He is the one and only God-man. Now, what does that mean? Does he have two different personalities? No. Is he two different people, God and man? No. Jesus Christ, at the moment of the incarnation, when he took on flesh to become one like us so that he could save us, he's one person with two natures, one nature being human, the other nature being divine, truly God and truly man. And why this matters, it's hugely important because he needed to save humanity, so he needed to become one like us, and he needed to satisfy God. And so Jesus comes to save us from God by becoming like us in order to rescue us, to satisfy God's justice. Then what I want you to see is not only does John say he became flesh, but then he says something even more profound. He says that the Word came to live among us. And he says it this way, he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. This word dwelt, again, is a technical word, and it means to pitch a tent. Literally, it means to tabernacle. And John, once again, is reaching far back into the Old Testament, as he did in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning. And all of our thoughts go back to the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But when John says, and he dwelt among us, the word there technically is he tabernacled among us. And once again, everyone's thinking of the Old Testament tabernacle, which was such a rich portrayal of a number of important things. Because in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle, the tent, where the people would meet with God. And John is saying, here's where we meet with God. No longer is it limited to a geography or a place or a piece of Palestine. No, the meeting place of God. If you want to meet with God, you meet with him wherever you are, but it's only through Jesus. It's only through Jesus, because he became flesh and he tabernacled. And everything that the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, stood for, it's where the law of God was housed, remember? Remember where the law of God was kept? Which is why now John says, oh, it's in Jesus now, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the final word of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of God. He tabernacled now. That's where we meet with God. That's how we understand who God is. Not only that, but that was where the glory of God was revealed. The ancient people, Israel, would meet in the tent and the glory of God would be revealed. Oh, where do we see the glory of God now? We definitely don't see it in the ancient people, Israel. They've rejected their Messiah. Whoa, no, we go to Jesus and in Christ and in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, we see the glory of God. Where did the sacrifices happen in the Old Testament? The sacrifices happened in the temple, in the tabernacle. Again, Jesus fulfills all of these things, and John is taking us to that very point and saying, look, Jesus, he is the fulfillment of all the promises. All of this is the word being revealed. And then this final statement in verse 18, the two bookends, verse 1 and verse 18. This is probably one of the clearest, most profound statements of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. Look at this. No one has ever seen God. And that was true throughout the Old Testament. No one had ever seen God. Moses asked, let me see your glory. And then his glory passed by. But that was a glimpse of his goodness. No one could see God because God is invisible. God is spirit. He has no body, the Father. But John then says, no one has ever seen God. True. However, look at this. The semicolon is hugely important here. No one has ever seen God. Semicolon. New thought. The only God who is at the Father's side. Okay, this is profound. This sounds like verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Who was with God? The only God who is at the Father's side. He, who's he? It's Jesus, has made him known. If you want to know what God is like, this is John's point. You want to know what God's like? Jesus has made him known. Jesus is God. He's the only God at the Father's side. Again, we've plunged deep into the doctrine of the Trinity here. But it is profound because what is God like? If God throughout the Old Testament was invisible, here now in verse 14, God is made visible in Christ. The eternal Son of God takes on flesh and makes God known. So these verses show us how the Word was revealed. But look what happens next. The Word is rejected. Verse 10 and 11. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. This is incredible. John's just summarizing. Okay, the incarnation happened. Jesus came, and he came, and he's not just any Jesus. The whole world was made through him. And you'd think, okay, everyone then is going to bow. Yet, he says, the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. Isn't this remarkable? There is something terribly awful about these verses. How can this be? How can he who made the world, he who gives life and breath, the very breath that you have is given to you by Christ, he who made every heartbeat and every lung that draws its breath, he came to the world and they said, we don't want you. We won't have you. We don't like you. We hate you. We'll crucify you. There's something terribly awful about these verses. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, the world was made by him and therefore ought to do him homage, worship him. What cold entertainment he met with. The world knew him not. The great maker, ruler, redeemer of the world was in it, and few or none of the inhabitants of the world were aware of it. In other words, the world, in their blindness and in the darkness and in the depravity of their hearts, looked upon the light of the world, looked upon the Word who became flesh, and said, no. Why? Why? If he's the light of the world and if he's the creator of all things. And the answer John gives us a little bit later in John chapter 3, verse 19, which we will get to in a few months. He says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and here's why. And people loved the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their works were evil. The sad reality of the fallen human heart, the sad reality of the human flesh that even Jesus himself takes on apart from sin. What John is reminding us here of is that although Jesus is the glorious light of the world was blinded by their sinful nature. The fallen human heart is desperately sick and is spiritually blind to the glory of Christ. They would look upon the glory of Jesus and go, "We want our glory instead." But here's the good news. The good news is that the story doesn't end with the tragedy of rejection. The story actually ends with the triumph of grace. Our final point is this: the word received. The word revealed, the word rejected, finally the word received. Look at what he says next, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is incredible. In light of the utter darkness, in light of the depravity of human nature, in light of the pervasiveness of sin, there were some who did receive him. Now, the first thing I want you to note here is that you become a child of God. And there is a particular way in which you become a child of God. There's a false teaching around today that says everyone is a child of God. I read it again this week. My son's just gone off to New Zealand, so I was reading a bit of New Zealand news, and the New Zealand Herald was quoting Pope Francis, who was commentating on a few cultural issues, and it was a pretty hot debated issue, and he was talking about how homosexuality is not a crime. And I said, and as I was reading, I was like, that's good. It isn't a crime. As Christians, we don't believe it's a crime. And then I was secretly hoping, come on, Pope Francis, I hope you're going to say it. And the Herald didn't report it, at least in their headlines. So I clicked on the article and I went to the direct article. Now, we got to do this. Church, we've got to do this. We can't just read headlines. We actually got to go back and read it. Because the full comment from Pope Francis was this: homosexuality is not a crime, it's a sin. And I was like, yeah. He's being faithful. He's being loving. But then he blew it at the end of the article. Sorry to say, because at the end of the article, he was like, but we're all children of God. And I was like, oh, we're not all children of God. This text is clear here. Many rejected him, so they're not children of God, and yet some received him, and through receiving and believing, those are two important things. You've got to receive him and believe on him. He gave the right to become children of God. So how does it happen, John? How do we become children of God? Well, two things are clear in verse 12. You've got to receive and you've got to believe. But how do we do that? How do we, if we're fallen and if we're spiritually blind to the glory of Jesus, how do we receive him? If all we want is our own glory, why would we want the glory of Christ? And John's going to answer us in two ways, and then I'm done. The first one is it's a miracle. It's a miracle. Verse 12 goes on to verse 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And here's how it happened. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is in charge of who become children of God. You don't decide. It's not your willing. It's clear. Who become children of God? Yes, you must receive and you must believe. But why do you receive and believe? Because you're born of God, not born of the flesh. In other words, he's saying it doesn't really matter your ethnic background. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, apart from Christ, you are not a child of God. The Jews have no claim to be children of God apart from faith in Christ. No one does. So you can't, John is clear. John himself is a Jew, don't forget. And he's saying this. You've got to be born of God. You've got to be born again. You can't just be born of blood. You can't be just be born of blood. Your bloodline doesn't count in the kingdom of God. Doesn't count. Nor of the will of the flesh. It doesn't matter how strong you are, how successful you are, how much achievement you've done, how many good works you've done. Nor of the will of man, no matter how much merit, no matter how self-righteous. None of these things count. You've got to be born of God. Biblically, this is called regeneration, and John picks it up again in John chapter 3, which we will get to. But John is very emphatic here. In order to become a child of God, it is a miracle of grace. It is a miracle of grace that opens your eyes to the glory of Jesus so that you will receive Him and believe in Him. They were born from above. Spiritual life, listen carefully, spiritual life, the opening of your eyes, the change of your heart so that you will receive and believe in Christ, doesn't begin with faith. No. Faith is the product of spiritual life. Spiritual life comes from God. He regenerates your heart. He opens your eyes, and then you have faith and believe. This is John's point here. John's point is that the miracle of regenerating grace produces faith, which results in adoption. Children of God by grace. We are children of God by grace. And then he reminds us that there is only one mediator. In verses 16 and 17, he contrasts Moses and Jesus. So he talks about the miracle, the behind-the-scenes miracle is grace, the grace of God that saves. But there is a mediating happening. And he contrasts in verse 16 and 17, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ." And here's his point. There was grace in the law. There was grace. But grace was given through Moses. And here's the banging truth. The banging truth is that grace and truth now came. Grace and truth is not just a gift. It's a person. Grace and truth is Christ. It wasn't that Jesus just gave gifts of grace. No. He actually came as the gift. He is the gift of grace. Outside of Jesus, there is no grace. And so I conclude with a quick story. There was a British conference that took place at the turn of the century, the 20th century. And during this conference was gathered religious leaders from all sorts of different faiths. And they had gathered to debate. And one of the big debates was concerning the Christian faith. What was it about Christianity? What was the uniqueness? What was the one thing that set Christians apart or Christian faith apart from other religions? And it was a healthy debate, not like it would be today. Seems we've forgotten how to do that. But there were discussions, and one person proposed it was the incarnation. That God became man and he took on flesh. But the other religious positions fought back and they said, well, you know what? We've also got various options or places where God or gods appear in human form. And so they were like, okay, but maybe not the same, but there's versions. And so, okay, that's one option. And then they got into another debate about the resurrection. Surely it's the resurrection that sets Christianity apart. But then there was pushback, and some of these other religious positions said, well, we've also got, stories of people coming back from the dead. And eventually they set that one aside. I mean, those are the two biggies, aren't they? Incarnation, resurrection. And the debate kept going until a gentleman walked into the room by the name of C.S. Lewis. And he said, "What's all the raucous rumpus about?" And he heard in reply that his colleagues and others were discussing Christianity's unique contribution to world religions. And I quote, C.S. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. The fact that God's love is free. Free in receiving it and free in whom he gives it to is the distinction that sets Christianity apart." The Buddhists would say, "Well, we've got an eightfold path of how you can get to God." The Hindus would have their doctrine of karma. The Jewish would have the covenant of law. The Muslims would have their code of law. And each of these other religious positions would offer you something you need to do, some kind of way to earn approval, some kind of path towards acceptance. But John here reminds us why the incarnation is so important. Because through the incarnation comes the opportunity for us to receive grace. The miracle of saving grace is what Jesus came to purchase, came to buy with his perfect life. Listen, there would be no grace if Jesus didn't live the life he lived. He lived a perfect life, even in our flesh. Every thought, every motive, every action was perfect. He obeyed the law of God. He fulfilled the law. He meticulously followed the law. He met every requirement. He is the only righteous person to have ever lived. And we are saved because of his life. That's called grace. Your life does matter, but when it comes to salvation, your life counts for nothing. His life is what saves you. Which is why John says in verse 16, "For from his fullness, from Jesus' fullness, we have received." What have we received? Grace upon grace. So if you're a Christian here this morning, your heart should be going, "Wow, what grace is this? What grace have we received?" And if you're still trying to figure out Christianity, this is the distinction. This is the thing that sets it apart, is that grace is not just a gift, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. Study him. Explore him. Receive him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would stir our hearts with the beauty of your salvation. Thank you for this incredible gospel of grace. Not just something that you send as a product, but that you came yourself in the person of Christ. Grace as a person came to earth, dwelt among us, lived the perfect life in our place for our sins. Lord, we thank you for this miracle of regenerating grace. Thank you that you opened our eyes. Thank you that we are saved not by our own efforts, not by our own merits, not by our own righteousness. In fact, our good works are like filthy rags before you. The only thing that saves is Jesus and his life and the grace that he gives. And so we thank you this morning for Christ. We thank you, Father, for the living word of God. Thank you that Jesus is light and life, and outside of him, there is no life. Outside of Jesus, there is no forgiveness. Outside of Jesus, there is no truth. Outside of Jesus, there is no salvation. And so we look to you now, Jesus. You are the author and the finisher. You are the first and the last. You are the glory of God. You are the glory of God revealed. And so we look to you, Jesus, right now. And we rest our hope and our faith fully on you. And we say thank you for this amazing grace that I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. We praise you. Amen.